Acts chapter 3, beginning of verse 11. We'll read through the rest of chapter 3. Please hear the word of God. Now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the Just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, repent therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who has preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people.' Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these things. You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' To you first God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I ask you, I plead with you, that even as we were beginning our worship this morning, that we come to you to satisfy our needs and desires, and you answer with open hands. We ask, Lord, that you would do this in response to your word being read and your word being preached. May you, by your Spirit, enable the truth and the power of your word to go forth through the preaching of your word, so that those who are outside of Christ would come to know him this day, and those who are in Christ would be made more like him, that you would be glorified and Christ would be proclaimed. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. After slowly covering the first two chapters of the book of Acts to see the foundation and the foundational characteristics of the New Covenant Church of Christ, last week we finally began what will hopefully be a much faster paced journey through the remainder of Luke's record of the beginning of the church in Acts. And we want to see the development of the New Covenant Church and the spread of the gospel of Christ, as Christ said, in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And we saw last week in the first 10 verses of Acts chapter 3, the first physical miracle of the early church. And as we go through, especially these opening chapters of the book of Acts, we'll see a lot of firsts. But we saw the first physical miracle of the early church, at least the first one that was recorded. Now, I say physical because we saw a greater spiritual miracle in Acts chapter 2, did we not? When the Spirit came down and then Christ preached the gospel and 3,000 dead sinners were raised to newness of life. But here in Acts chapter 3, we see a lame man from birth who is now over 40 years old. He's begging in front of the gate, beautiful, in the temple. And Peter and John, who are going to give prayers on that appointed time of the day, they see the beggar who'd been there day after day. They'd passed by him probably countless other times. And they said to him, and specifically Peter said, "Look at us." And the beggar expectantly looked at them. Somebody's actually speaking to me, looking me in the eye. They said, "Look at us." And the beggar looks and Peter says, "Silver and gold I do not have," which might have been kind of disappointing at first. "But what I do have, I give you." Then Peter says, as the apostle of Jesus Christ, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And Peter took the lame man by the right hand and he lifted him up. And then it says, according to the scriptures, immediately strength was given to his feet and ankles. And the man not only got up and walked, he leapt and he began walking and leaping and praising God. And the people there, it says in verse 10, were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened. And last week, when we looked at this apostolic sign, we said that this apostolic sign not only points to Christ and the validation of Christ's apostles and the validation of Christ's gospel, but it also gave us a memorable picture of the gospel of Christ, which the miracles that we see in the scriptures most often are giving us a picture as well. And we saw in this picture that the beggar who was lame from birth, he could not do anything in himself to stand or to walk. Likewise, the dead sinner is dead in sin from birth, and he cannot do anything to save himself. And like this beggar, we in and of ourselves, we can do nothing for ourselves. We are beggars who are poor in spirit, Jesus says. We're spiritually bankrupt, and we must bow before Christ for salvation, and Christ alone. This beggar desired silver and gold and earthly helps for his situation, but those are only temporary helps. He still wakes up every morning as completely lame and in need of help. The dead sinner looks to earthly helps for satisfaction and pleasure, but the only thing that can satisfy and bring real eternal joy is Jesus Christ of Nazareth. This beggar was commanded to do what he could not do. A man who had not walked a day of his life from birth, and now he's over 40 years old, he was told, "Rise up and walk." The dead sinner is commanded to rise up with new spiritual life and repent and belief. But it is the same Christ who has conquered sin and death who must give this life and this ability to do so. This healed beggar, when the power of Christ flowed into him that he might amazingly rise and walk, he then used his newly strengthened limbs to leap and to praise and to glorify God and to draw others to God. The redeemed sinner, who is now restored to his original purpose and ability as the created image of God, now praises and glorifies his Creator and Redeemer God and draws others to him as well. Those were some of the points we saw last week. Can I add a couple more? I think two more pictures we can see from this is that the healed beggar, once he was given the ability to rise, he likely, for the first time in his life, was able to enter the temple to pray. Likewise, the redeemed sinner, once given new life, with sins removed and righteousness imputed, for the first time has access and communion with and in the presence of his Savior God. And finally, if you saw in verse 11, this healed beggar now is holding on to Peter and John. It literally means he was clinging on to him. Do you get this picture? He's leaping and praising God. They've gone into the temple. I think it's when he's coming back out, but he's still clinging on to his newfound brothers in Christ. Much like the redeemed sinner now holds on to, in fact, unites with the people of Christ, the body of the Christ with whom he is united to and with as well. There are other aspects of this picture we could look at, but I think it's probably enough. It's a wonderful miracle, but it's also a wonderful picture of the gospel of Christ. And then as we leave that miracle we saw in those first 10 verses and we transition into these last several verses, starting with verse 11, we have to notice that just like the supernatural events in Acts chapter 2, where Christ pours out the Spirit of God to fill the new covenant temple of God and the individual stones of the temple, just like that led to Peter's first sermon, his first opportunity to preach Christ to a captive and a captivated audience. Now in Acts chapter 3, the healing of the lame man is used by Peter again to preach his second sermon of Christ. His second scripturally based, spirit-filled, Christ-centered sermon that points out the audience's sin in rejecting and crucifying their own Messiah, whom God glorified by raising not only from the dead, but all the way up to the throne of God as the victorious King, where He is waiting even now until the time of His return for judgment. Those two sermons, the one we saw in Acts chapter 2 and the one we've just read, are very similar in those same points that I've just mentioned. And in both this first and second sermon of Peter is given the exhortation of mercy and grace to even those who crucified Christ. They're exhorted to call the name of the Lord in repentance and faith for the forgiveness of sins and the refreshing gift of the Holy Spirit. Both the first sermon of Acts chapter 2 and the second sermon of Acts chapter 3 teach largely the same message. However, they are organized in considerably different forms. I found the first sermon pretty easy to make an outline through. The second sermon in Acts chapter 3, not so much. The second sermon is not as easy to follow. We're used to an outline that says 3 points and a conclusion, right? In fact, if you go to seminary, they say you have to preach that way. Peter must not have went to seminary, because his sermon here in Acts chapter 3, it's just as powerful, but it doesn't follow that. So as I try to teach through and to preach through Peter's sermon, I will not try to pick it apart sequentially, but instead emphasize the main themes of this sermon. And I think one way to look at that is the main themes of this. There's 4, if you're looking for points to write down, if it makes you feel better. The 4 main themes I see here that we will look at is, first of all, this sermon emphasizes Christ. It emphasizes Christ, and according to the Scriptures, therefore the Scriptures are emphasized as well. Second of all, it exposes the sin of those who are hearing. It emphasizes Christ, but it exposes the sin. That's a loving thing to do. Third of all, it exhorts them to repentance and faith. You're seeing a pattern of ease here, aren't you? Emphasizing Christ, exposing sin, and then exhorting them to repentance and faith. And lastly, there's a warning. There's a warning of the earned judgment to come due to their sin and their rejection of their only hope in Christ Jesus. The earned judgment to come. First of all, let's look at the emphasis on Jesus Christ. This is a Christ-centered sermon based on the Scriptures. And if you look there at verses 11 through 13, immediately, it's amazing, immediately Peter emphasizes Christ from the beginning. He focuses his attention on Christ. Now, as the lame man who is healed held on to or cling to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people. He said, "Look at this man. We're now going to let this lame man give a testimony. Come up to the microphone, ex-lame man. Tell us all about yourself." Didn't say that. He responds to the people, "Let me tell you that me, as an apostle of Christ, I've been given power to do this that you have seen." He doesn't say that either, does he? He responds to the people in verse 12, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us?" Now remember, you have Peter and John. I'm picturing this lame man who's no longer lame, still hanging on to Peter. "As though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified His servant Jesus." I'll stop there. Immediately he's taking all of the attention off of everything else and putting it squarely on Christ and Christ alone. He says, "Why do you marvel?" It's not our power or our godliness that does this. Some in the audience knew of the miracles surrounding Christ's life and death. They knew what Christ had come and what he had done. He performed some of the very same sorts of miracles when he was on earth in his ministry. It's almost as if Peter is saying, "And now, as Christ's apostles, know that it is Christ's power that continues to do what you are now seeing." We said the theme of the book of Acts is how Christ continues to do and to teach even though he's ascended to heaven. Some of the people in the audience knew of the miracles surrounding the day of Pentecost, just, I don't know, a chapter before, however much time has passed. But at least a chapter before, you have the day of Pentecost that had to be sticking in their mind. And at that day of Pentecost, Peter then, he stood up and he said, "If this is because of Christ, it's Christ who has poured out the Spirit which you have now seen in fulfillment of what Joel says." And so it's as if now Peter is saying, and now that same Christ, he continues to do and to teach through his power even now. And you saw it on that day of Pentecost. But when Peter does finally mention Christ, he says, "God glorified his servant, Jesus." For Christ to be the glorified servant, it means that he now sits on the throne as the king, where he now exercises this power that you've seen now poured out to heal this lame man. It's as if Peter is saying, what you have seen today is proof that Christ, whom you have crucified, has been glorified and exalted to his rightful place of king, where he sits now on the throne, and now he reigns in power. Power that you can now see in a lame man who no longer is lame. The point is, what you see is not about us. It's not even about the lame man. It's about Christ and Christ alone. But within this whole sermon that maybe you got tired of standing and listening, it's much shorter than what I'm doing, but in this sermon that was perhaps a condensed form that Luke has recorded, there's a series of names and biblical references that Peter uses to reference who this Christ is. And first of all, in verse 13, he says, "This God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus." His servant Jesus. And he ends this sermon in verse 26. "To you first," he's speaking about the Jews, "to you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities." The servant Jesus. The glorified servant Jesus. Don't forget to tack on the word glorified servant. What do you think he may be referring to? And what do you think the Jewish audience would be thinking of when Peter says, "This glorified servant Jesus"? We've referenced this passage of Scripture a little bit earlier. We even sang from that. It references Isaiah 52 and 53. Please turn to Isaiah 52, starting in verse 13. Isaiah 52, starting in verse 13. And then going all the way to the end of Isaiah 53. This is one of the most marvelous passages of Scripture that both the Old Covenant believer would be aware of, about the suffering servant to come, who is God but became man and took the place as the sacrifice, taking the wrath of God in the place of God's people. It's a passage of Scripture that means even more to us on the New Covenant side, because we know the whole story. We know how this was fully and completely fulfilled in Christ Jesus. This is the gospel according to Isaiah. And it in itself deserves several sermons to go through it, but we won't do that today. But if you look at Isaiah 52, starting in verse 13, look at the very first verse here, this sin-bearing servant, the suffering servant in Isaiah 52 and 53. In verse 13 of Isaiah 52, it says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." Do I have to explain to you how this idea of a glorified servant comes from this passage of Scripture? The exalted and extolled very high servant of God. That's the opening line to this passage of Scripture. And then the rest of this then starts going into great detail, prophetic detail of Christ's suffering as we see recorded in the Gospels. Please suffer with me a little bit as we walk through some of the highlights of Isaiah 52 and 53, the suffering servant who will be exalted very high. Look at verse 2. We see the incarnation of this God who becomes man. In verse 2, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground." Though he's God, he humbles himself to become man and even comes as a baby and grows in obedience. And he says, a root out of dry ground, the incarnation of Christ. And then you see he has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, look at verse 2 and 3, there's no beauty that we should desire him. And now we see the suffering on the cross being foretold. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. he was despised and we did not esteem him. We see the prophecy of his atonement, that Christ came to take the wrath of God, to blot out the sins and to impute righteousness to his very own people, specifically for those who had come in repentance and belief in him. And so verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs. No, this is not just a shotgun atonement just for whoever wants to. This is for the specific people he came to save. Surely he has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned away everyone to his own way. We are all depraved sinners. And the Lord has laid on him, Christ, the iniquity of us all. The atonement, the particular atonement of Christ. Now zoom ahead to verse 8. Near the end of verse 8. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. But now we see even the prophecy of the grave in verse 9. And they made his grave with the wicked. He was crucified with two other sinners. I should say two sinners. He had no sin, but he became sin for us. But he was crucified with sinners, but with the rich at his death. And he was buried in a rich man's unused tomb. Do you see how this is fulfilled in such detail? In verse 10, notice the propitiation, how he takes the wrath of his Father. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And in verse 11, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied by his knowledge. My righteous servant, keep that phrase in mind, my righteous servant shall justify many. He who is righteous came for the unrighteous to bring them to God. For he shall bear their iniquities. Even at the very end, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. The righteous died for the unrighteous to bring us to God. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might be brought to God. What a wonderful passage. What a wonderful, complete gospel presentation by Isaiah so many years before Christ was born. And so when Peter says, God glorified his servant, this is the passage that would be brought back to the mind of those in the audience who knew the scriptures. I'd like this to be the passage that's brought back to your mind even today. I'll go quicker through some of the other names that are given to Christ. So we have the glorified servant. In verse 14, the same Christ is called the Holy One and the Just. And perhaps some of your more recent translations would say the Holy One and the Righteous, which is probably better. The Holy and Righteous One. It's probably one phrase, not just two separate things, but the Holy and Righteous One. Both holy and righteous declare Jesus as Messiah and as God. The Messiah was to be holy and righteous, and only God can be holy and righteous. We saw in Acts chapter 2 where Peter quoted from Psalm 16, and in verse 10 of Psalm 16, it says, "Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." Peter quoted from Psalm 16 to say that this Christ is both Messiah and God, and he's been raised by God. He would not see corruption. The Holy One cannot see corruption. Jesus was called the Holy One by an angel when his birth was announced to Mary in Luke chapter 1. Even the demons, the fallen angels, addressed him as the Holy One of God in Mark chapter 1. He is the Holy One. He's also the Righteous One. In Isaiah 53:11, we saw that he was called the Righteous Servant who shall justify many. And Jesus was declared righteous at his death by the centurion at the foot of the cross. He's the glorified servant. He's the Holy and Righteous One. And then in verse 15, Peter refers to him as the Prince of Life, which means the author of life, the source of life. In John chapter 1, verse 4, it says that in Christ was life. And Jesus himself in John 14 says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And in John chapter 10, he says, "I am the giver of life. I give them, the sheep who hear my voice, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. He is indeed the Prince, the Author, the Source of life. In verse 20, it refers to Him as Jesus Christ. Now we think of Christ as just His last name. That would not be correct. To say Jesus Christ is saying this Jesus is Messiah. He's the glorified servant. He's the Holy One, the Just One, the Righteous One, the Prince of Life, the Messiah. And in verse 22, He's referred to as that Prophet whom Moses prophesied in Deuteronomy chapter 18. And we can see Christ as Prophet, Priest, and King in this very short sermon that we have recorded in Acts chapter 3. He's the Prophet that Moses promised would come, that must be obeyed, lest you be utterly destroyed. And lastly, in verse 25, He's the seed of Abraham, which rather fits into our scripture reading we had this morning. He's the seed of Abraham. He's the final seed of Abraham. And those who are in Him now are in the new covenant and are born again because of this final seed of Abraham. When we see the seed of Abraham talked throughout the book of Genesis. So we see Christ being mentioned immediately. We see Christ then being described by these various labels and names that are in the scriptures. We see Christ then as well being emphasized by His works. We see the works of Christ's suffering, which fulfilled what the prophets said would happen. We see the works of Christ being raised from the dead and being glorified on high. We see the works of Christ in healing the lame beggar. Look at verse 16 in Acts chapter 3. Getting back to this lame beggar that was healed that started all of this, I think verse 16 is a much overlooked verse, but it's a very important verse. In verse 16, and by His name, by Christ's name, and you know when we talk about the name of Christ, we're talking about the authority, the power of Christ, who He is and what He has done. By His name, through faith in His name, we said last week that the beggar professed faith in Christ. It wasn't just faith that Christ could raise him from the dead, but I believe it was spiritual faith. He has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Now look at this. Yes, the faith which comes through Christ has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. By Christ's name, this man was healed. Remember, Peter said, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise and walk. By His authority and His power, and this is proof that His resurrection was true and He is now reigning as King. But notice it's not just the physical healing. I think it's the spiritual healing as well. Through faith in His name, which comes through Christ. The power of Christ is given credit for giving this man ability to now walk. The power of Christ is also given credit for this lame sinner to now have faith and to be justified before God. Do you see the emphasis on Christ? It's immediate. It's by the labels and description of Him. It's by His works, and then especially then by His works in healing, and I think saving this lame sinner. So we see the emphasis on Christ, but then we see the exposing of sin in the audience. Peter, in his sermon, I'm thinking especially verses 13 through 15, you see him exposing their sin, and he doesn't pull any punches. Look at verses 13 through 15. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified His servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate. Now, I almost picture him pointing fingers, and it seems mean. Whom you, this servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he is determined to let him go, but you denied the Holy One and the Just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the Prince of Life whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. Peter, with a spirit-filled and finely honed knife, is exposing the sin of his audience to cut them to the heart, as we saw in Acts chapter 2. He says, even Pilate, the corrupt, unclean Gentile, was determined to let Jesus go free. But you... Your sin is so exposed because you even crucified your own Messiah when even a Gentile wasn't really willing to do this. You delivered him and denied and rejected him, and you received a murderer instead. Look at the progression of contrast in verses 13 through 14. Peter does well with this sermon, verses 13 through 14. First of all, he says in verse 13, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the God of our fathers, that means your God, has glorified His servant Jesus. Now look at the contrast. Whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate. Your God glorified the servant Jesus, yet you delivered and denied Him and rejected Him. And look at verse 14. But you denied the Holy One and the Righteous One. In the contrast, rather than the Righteous One, you asked for a murderer to be granted instead. You offered the Righteous One, but you rejected Him for the unrighteous. It's the complete opposite. Christ, who is righteous, He died for the unrighteous. But you who are unrighteous, you rejected the righteous for the unrighteous one. But look at this continued contrast. You asked for a murderer to be granted to you at the end of verse 14. And look at the contrast. You asked for a murderer and you killed the author of life. And then finally, you killed the Prince of Life, but instead, God raised Him from the dead. You are guilty. God is sovereign. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. You killed the author of life. God justified Him and validated Him and raised Him from the dead. I want us to remember, though, that we are all sinners and enemies of God in Christ. We're not being anti-Semitic by saying these Jews in the audience were being said to have killed their Messiah. That's true. The Jews who were given all of the advantages in the world, and then some, and even out of this world, when the Messiah comes, they put Him to death. They rejected Him. And that's a perfect picture, again, of what mankind is like. Left to themselves, even with all of these advantages, they will reject the righteousness of God and instead receive their own unrighteousness. And though there is an immediate and a heightened guilt of the Jews who killed the Messiah, we are all guilty and condemned in our sin, and we would have done the same thing. And those who are outside of Christ today understand if you continue to reject the crucified Christ now, you're basically doing the same thing. You are condoning His crucifixion. If you reject Christ and Christ crucified, you're basically saying He deserved it. And then you rightly deserve the wrath for your sin. Peter emphasizes Christ. He exposes their sin, but then he exhorts them to repentance and faith. We saw that this faith in verse 16 is a faith in Christ's name, a faith that Christ Himself gives. And then verse 17, he says something interesting. He says, yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did your rulers also. Does that mean that they weren't guilty? Is he saying, well, you know, you were ignorant of what you didn't know any better. That's OK. No, I don't believe that's what he means by saying ignorance. I think he's referring to their spiritual blindness. You were spiritually blinded. Oh, you had the truth revealed to you and you rejected it. But in your spiritual ignorance, in your spiritual blindness, you rejected this Christ. And you're still guilty. If they were not guilty, if this ignorance meant they weren't guilty, you wouldn't be calling them to repentance in just the next breath. He's not excusing their actions of rejecting Christ, but he speaks of their spiritual blindness. And then in verse 18, he says, but those things which God foretold by the mouth of all of His prophets that the Christ would suffer, He has thus fulfilled. He's trying to make them understand, which they should have understood, this is what was fulfilled, what was prophesied in Isaiah. How much more clear can it be? And what was prophesied in Isaiah, this glorified servant is being fulfilled by Christ. And then in verse 19, he gets to the exhortation. He says in verse 19, repent, therefore, and be converted. Repent, therefore, and be converted. Repent and turn to God. Just like in Acts chapter 2, Peter's saying, call on the name of the Lord, for judgment is coming. And calling on the name of the Lord is recognizing Christ for who He is, the God who came to save sinners. and repenting of your sins and receiving Him. That's what calling on the name of the Lord means. Repentance was the theme of Joel. Repentance was the theme of John the Baptist. Repentance was the theme of Jesus and His ministry on earth. And now it's the theme of the apostles. Repentance still needs to be the theme of the church today. We must call people to repentance. And there must be repentance for salvation. Our catechism asks the question, what is repentance unto life? And the answer is, repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of an endeavor after new obedience. Repentance is not just feeling sorry for your sin. It's recognizing your sin is vile and a vile offense before God that will condemn you, but then recognizing the mercy of God and turning from that sin and not wanting to be a part of it anymore, looking to be obedient to God. But it's not just repentance. It's repent and be converted. Another way of saying that is repent and turn to God. Place your faith in Christ. See the ugliness of your sin, yes, but then turn to see the beauty of Christ. We spent all of this time, perhaps too long, but I don't know, can you spend too long talking about who Christ is? The bulk of our sermon was speaking about the wonder of Christ. See the ugliness of your sin and then turn and see the beauty of Christ. Be converted. And the catechism also says, what is faith in Jesus Christ? Well, faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace as well, whereby we receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation as He is offered to us in the gospel. Repent and turn to Christ. There must be both. We must turn from sin, be sickened by it, and not want to pursue sin any longer. But there also must be a turning to Christ, else you'll be trying to do this on your own, and you can't. You must turn to the One who grants repentance and faith in the first place in order to rest and live and be strengthened in Christ and Christ alone. It is only Christ and His works alone that can remove your sin and impute righteousness. And it is only Christ and His working in you alone that can enable you to pursue righteousness. And so Peter exhorts them and us to repent of sin and turn to Christ in faith. And why? Well, there's infinite and eternal blessings that come through this. Look at the end of verse 19. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. That your sins may be blotted out so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. What blessings these are. The iniquities of Christ's people were laid upon Him that He might remove their sins from them. And then His righteousness would be imputed as a covering over them. The sins must be removed first. I've recently been going with one of my sons to be looking at a used car to purchase. And I see these cars that from a distance, they look nice, but you look closely and the chipped paint and the rust spots and the imperfections, they have not been fixed. They've just been painted over. And so you get close to them and it looks good from afar, perhaps, but the scars, the sins have not been removed. They've not been blotted out. There's just been a covering over them. We need both. To stand before God in righteousness, to stand before Him and commune with Him without condemnation. We need our sins blotted out. We need that old paint taken off and smoothed out. And then we need the covering of Christ, the righteousness of Christ imputed to us so that God not only does not see our sin, but He sees Christ and we can stand before Him fully and freely and boldly. But it's not just that. It says also so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. There's a lot of discussions about what this means. I may be wrong. Sometimes I am. Let me know when that happens. But I think this is a parallel to Acts chapter 2, verse 38. When Peter there says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I think that's a parallel so you might receive remission of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. I think that's a parallel here where you see your sins will be blotted out and times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And even if I'm wrong, I'm not introducing anything new, because that's what Peter said in Acts chapter 2 anyway. But I think this is a parallel. Sins removed and the Spirit is given. Times of refreshment in the presence of the Lord. I want you to see from this, do you see God's great grace in this? Specifically, look at who Peter is preaching to. The very ones who crucified their Messiah. The very ones who crucified the Savior. Do you see God's great grace that He's offering salvation to them? That if they would repent and believe, they would have the penalty of their sins removed and they'd have the refreshing gift of the Spirit still given, even in light of what they have done? Do you see the great mercy of God in this? That even though you crucified the Savior, God is willing to give you salvation, forgiveness, and the Spirit of God. This is similar to Paul's being awestruck that God would save him. I'm the chief of all sinners. I think part of the reason that you have this endless pursuit of the Jews, giving the gospel to them first, the Jew first, is evidence of God's unbelievable mercy. The very people that He sought after and they continued to reject Him, He still kept with Him. He fulfilled all those promises He said He would with Him. And even when Christ comes and they crucify Him, He still offers the gospel to them first. Do you see the mercy of God? The ones who have rejected and now crucified my Son, God could say, I'm offering you salvation through that very Son. This is mercy. This is mercy. This is abundant, hands open wide mercy from our God. And the same mercy is available for you. You are no better off than these who are being offered mercy in Acts chapter 3. And no matter how sinful or how wretched you are, our God's grace and mercy is abundantly overflowing and sufficient to save you. And as we sang just a little bit earlier, we should want to break out and say, Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah! What a Savior. So see the emphasis of Christ, the exposing of sin, and then the exhortation to repentance and faith and great mercy and grace. Quickly and lastly, I want us then to see the warning, however, of the earned judgment to come. Look at verses 20 through 24. There's a warning, however, for those who would not receive the servant Jesus. The wrath that He took for His people, what has not been applied, is still being stored up for those who reject Christ, and it will take an eternity in hell to satisfy this wrath for the sinner who continues to reject Christ Jesus. And so starting in verse 20, that He might send Jesus Christ, who has preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken of by the mouth of His holy prophets since the world began. This Jesus Christ, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all times. I think this is talking about how the servant who has been glorified, he's on the throne of God right now, he's awaiting for his enemies to be made his footstools, we saw in Acts chapter 2. Waiting for that time. Well, He will return in judgment. And you continue that verse 22, for Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, whom you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets, from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold those days. I think there's a sober warning in this near ending of Peter's sermon. God has decreed and spoken through the prophets of the coming day of judgment. And specifically, Moses spoke of a prophet like him, but who would be infinitely greater. The final prophet that's prophesied in Deuteronomy chapter 18. But this prophet, who we know now as the Lord Jesus Christ, must be heard and obeyed and received. And for those who will not receive and hear him, Peter quotes from the Scriptures, they shall be utterly destroyed. This is the return of the Lord and King Jesus Christ, who as the suffering servant graciously and mercifully took the wrath of those who'd repent and believe on him, even if you are the most vile sinner. But as the King at the right hand of God, he's awaiting to make his enemies his footstool, and he will pour out the remaining wrath against sin on those who would continue to reject him. And if you're outside of Christ today, I pray that you would hear this prophet today. If you're outside of Jesus Christ today, if you have not seen yourself as helpless and hopeless, and as helpless and hopeless as a lame man who was born lame from birth, if you've not seen yourself as a sinner with a sin which whose offense against the Holy God must have the wrath of God poured out against it, if you've not turned away from that sin, and if you've not turned to see the beauty of Christ as Lord and Savior, then you have denied the servant whom God has glorified. You have rejected the Holy and Righteous One for your own unrighteousness. You've effectively killed the Prince and Author of Life whom God has raised up. You have refused to hear and obey Christ as prophet. You have refused the sacrifice and intercession of Christ as priest. And you've refused to bow down before Christ as King. And the Scriptures say that you will be utterly destroyed on that last day because of your sin. So please hear me repeat what Peter has preached in this second sermon of his. I emphasize with Peter that Christ is alive and reigning as the all-powerful and only giver of life, and that your sin is exposed before God, and you're guilty before Him. And I exhort you to repent of your sin and to turn to Christ as your only hope. And I warn you that if you do not, your earned eternal judgment is certain, that you must turn to Christ, that your sins must be blotted out, and the times of refreshing of the Holy Spirit would begin and never end. Come to Christ. And if you're in Christ today, rejoice. Simply rejoice and love this Christ who has done this for you. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your blessed word. We thank you for what it teaches us about who we are, what we deserve, justly and righteously so, but what you have done for us out of mercy and grace, infinite and abundant mercy and grace, that the giver of life would humble himself to become like us, the one who knew no sin, would then become sin for us on the cross and take the wrath that our sins deserve. The one who is righteous would give his life for the unrighteous. Those same unrighteous ones who, even seeing him personally, would reject him. What a gracious and merciful God you are. What a gracious and merciful Savior we have. But I do pray that those who know Christ today would rejoice all the more in humility, in joy, in return love to you and to your Son, and be grateful forever for the power of the Spirit who raises them from the dead and gives them faith and repentance and unites them to this Christ who has won the victory in his atonement, that we might be plunged into this everlasting love relationship with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Those who are outside of Christ, I beg of you, Lord, I beg of you again, that you would not let this day pass without the conviction of your Spirit on those who are outside of Christ, that they would see their sin, they'd see the beauty of Christ, and they'd also see the certain judgment to come. You are just. You cannot just ignore sin. Sin can't just be blotted out. There has to be something that blots out the sin. It's only through Christ Jesus. And I pray that the sinner today would see that and they would not delay. You would empower them to rise up and walk, to repent and put their faith in Christ, and they might have their sins blotted out and the refreshing of the Holy Spirit to change and to guard and to keep them forever. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.